Okay, my original plan was to have a presentation tonight on the Philippines and Ghana trip, but for reasons I'll express here in just a second, that's temporarily unavailable. Okay. We had a great trip. The Ghana family camp was really super. What did you estimate, Steve? At least 300, okay, based on the number of chairs that were filled and the number of people that were sitting in the shade and the number of people back in the trees. And okay, around 300. That's kind of what I guess, too, 300, 350. And so the theme was basically on Ephesians with a few ins and outs, side trip or two through Daniel, and a few other little side trips, but it was really a successful camp. My impression was that the people in Ghana they're really pulled together. They're a unit, they're a team, and they're interacting really, really well, and things look really good for the future. I asked Steve, because he has a better feel, being how he speaks the language, at least the tree language, and knows the people better than I do. I asked him if he felt that, and I guess that was your concurrence also. So to me, it's the work in Ghana and Togo is going really, really well, and I'm pretty excited about the depth of understanding. You recognize that there's anytime you're dealing with people, you're dealing with all levels of understanding. I've worked with people who heard my preaching for 25 years and couldn't tell you really what the new creation is. So you know how those things go. But a lot of the really key people are tracking very well with the concepts of worship and spirit and truth, with the gospel of glory, with the new creation, things like that. I personally was really excited to see the work and to see how solid and how forward moving it was. The Philippines family camp was also very good, approximately 200 people in attendance there. It's pretty exciting because when Gary and I first went in 2002, Gary and I kind of shuttled pretty much between where we were at Dingras, down to San Nicolas, back to Dingras, down to San Nicolas, over to where Dante was at Batok a little bit, took a midnight trip or two down to where a guy named Monroe is, and that was pretty much it. Maybe San Nicolas is no longer, a fellowship. They have a congregation there, but they're, due to pressure, they have rejoined the ranks of the so-called conservative Church of Christ. Dingras is about the same. But everything else is almost totally new work. So the vast bulk of that 200 people that were present, of the numbers of those that are Christians, which quite a few of those aren't, a number of those are kids, but the vast bulk of that 200 people are all people who have been immersed since 2002. Now, the work in the Philippines isn't nearly as solid as the work in Africa, for a lot of different reasons. Number one, guys like Jeff Hostetter and Steve, I saw, they comprehend, and they're able to come in and persistently stay at it and continue to inform particularly the leadership. In Africa, we don't have, or in the Philippines, don't have an American missionary to really keep things on track as much. And so their leadership is totally indigenous, which in some ways is good. In other ways, the picture isn't as clear to them sometimes. For people like Dante, and Monroe, we hope to bring here, the picture is much clearer for them and some of the other key people. But for the most part, we've got a lot more work to do to get these things, driven in so that they're just more than head knowledge. The work is much more fragmented. You still have the older guys still trying to run some of the old standard non-indwelling Holy Spirit agenda programs through, although they're slowly opening up. So you have a percentage of people that try to, I guess, be bishops over an area and work very hard to keep that in place. There's other people that, you know, don't like that that's going on. So you have some divisions and competitions and stuff that's going to take a while to work through. And so you just know that going in. You know, it's really important that you don't ever be blind to what it is that you're seeing. You know, you got to recognize it. Overall, I would say that the progress is good. The new people being immersed, quite a number of Pentecostal preachers are being immersed. But particularly the work that Dante does and the work that Monroe Califo does and the influence they have, that work is much better than in many senses other works. You know, it just takes a while to get that all worked through. You know, there's various levels of understanding, various levels of commitment, various levels of conviction, and a lot of things that have got to be talked through yet. Mikkel, Chantel, Christopher, and Jill just did a super job in the Philippines. They really did their part to make the camp a huge success. Steve Doty and I carried the bulk of the preaching load, I guess about 100% of the preaching load, come to think of it, for the you know, for the men and for the adults. And Steve and I are pretty good 1-2 punch. You know, if you can get through the two of us in one afternoon, you're probably pretty solid. I'd say that the camp itself was a huge positive, and once again, it's something that makes them want to come back. Normally what they have is they have these lectureships. And in fact, as we're having a little bit of a hard time, you know, they put down on the schedule lecture. Well, I don't really like having what I'm doing be called a lecture, because, I mean, the word lecture kind of sends me out the back door anyway. But they actually sat there. They enjoyed it. You know, they made it a fun time, and but also some really solid teaching. Our particular trip was somewhat challenging. We had flights from here to Denver to JFK in New York City to Accra, and those all went pretty smooth. We had a really hustle to get through JFK in time. I mean, basically we landed, you know, went around whatever corridors and stuff that they have, and basically made it on our flight. So I didn't get a chance to text or, you know, make a few cell calls that I wanted to make before I left the country. Done into Accra, we were going to try to catch the flight from Accra up to Kumasi, where Jeff Hostetter is, and the flight was full. Okay, couldn't get on. And so that was like 10 o'clock in the morning. The next flight was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Jeff had scheduled kind of a little Christmas program at a village called Atia that he really wanted us to be at. So after various and sundry cell phone back and forth, what we did was we rented a taxi for about $200, and we tried. It was about $100 coming back, so that was Adolf, you know. But we did make it to Kumasi in time, and just in time to get to and catch a ride down to Atia for the program. Pretty interesting. Had a few tame goats, you know, actually in there. Did the Ghana family camp, and then we had to leave right at noon sharp. And you know, Jeff was still preaching when we left. And we hung around as much as we could, but I felt the necessity to get in that thing and go. So I had taxi all the way back to Accra. We got in okay. A challenge though. I asked Christopher and Jill just to take carry-ons from Africa on. So we tried to get on Arab Emirates Airlines, and they won't let us take our carry-ons. So, you know, Christopher and Jill pulled a few things out. I didn't. And so we had an overnight flight from Accra to Dubai. Dubai is a lot wealthier than the United States of America per capita. And it's just a little place, but it's a solid city, basically on the Persian Gulf. Had a short turnaround in Dubai. 10 hours to Jakarta, Indonesia, my first time south of the equator, so nobody gets to hang me over the edge of the ship, you know. Some of the people got off at Jakarta, then we went to Singapore. We got off at Singapore, and the plane went back to Dubai. Well, we start collecting our luggage, and Jill has hers, but Christopher and I don't have ours. Now, this is going to be tough because, okay, and by the way, it's midnight Dubai time, 1 a.m. December 25th, Singapore time, we land in Singapore. So we go and we fill out all the paperwork, talk to the right people, but I'm pretty sure that it's going to be at least 20 hours before that luggage gets back, probably 24 hours before that luggage gets back to Singapore. In the meantime, we're going to be going to Manila. So we just stayed up all night. You know, our see, Jakarta is 8 hours west, 8 hours east of eight time zones east of Africa. See, so you're just starting to adjust to Africa, and then boom, you're another 8 hours. So we just stayed up until we caught our flight in the morning, went on to Manila. Finally got to our hotel. And I started procedures to backtrack, or at least to have them deliver our luggage to the hotel. Nothing doing. Flew out of Manila Wednesday night into the Log City, and it's looking pretty rugged for Christopher. He had, no razors, no. I think I have one picture where you're wearing one of Mikkel's shirts. Yeah, that's right. They found some Filipino shirts for me, so you'll get a shot or two next Wednesday night when we get to look at that. And no razors. In my case, my contact's going to stay in my eyes 7 days straight. And having to borrow Steve Doty's underarm deodorant. And, that's how it is. And we do our thing at the Philippines family camp. Preach in a couple places Lord's Day, and then fly out Lord's Day evening out of Manila. Well, we're all checked in, ready to go, and things are looking kind of interesting out there on the tarmac where the airplane is. We're already delayed. We're like half an hour, 45 minutes. Then the lights totally go out on the plane. And we see the lights come back on again, and finally they tell us that the flight has been canceled. That there's a problem with one of the circuit boards in the plane, and so the plane won't fly. Now, got a problem because it's a 12-hour drive from Log City to Manila. You just can't make it any faster than 12 hours. And we have to leave, we have to be at the airport at 5 a.m. in Manila, and it's 8 p.m. There's no way, you're just not going to make your flight. You've got no option. You can't jog that far that fast. Now, it's pandemonium, absolute pandemonium in the Philippines airline ticket office. You walk in and you take a number, and so there's a few European and American types there that got their numbers. But do you think the Filipinos paying attention to the numbers? See, this lady, she charges right in front of me. She charges up to the counter. She's got her glasses on. She says, "I have to be in San Francisco by such and such a time." Give me this, And so the lady interrupts what she's doing, and she looks over her stuff. In the meantime, there's this American guy says, "Hey, you know, this is my number, you know, and you're working on my stuff, you know. Hey, do these numbers mean anything?" You know, there's another Filipino that jumps in there, and another one, and they can't figure out what they're going to do. Are they going to take a bus, send the bus, you know, put everybody up at the hotel? Nobody knows what's going on. The people back there are getting rattled. More Filipinos are, you know, about pushing the counter over, trying to get to it. And, you know, you can just toss your ticket because it means absolutely nothing, okay? And but we waited long enough, basically, to, I mean, we kind of been scheduled to take a bus overnight, but when they came back and said that they were going to fly a crew up from Manila and fix the plane, and then we could go back on the plane that the crew flew up on. So we immediately got our name off the bus list and signed up for the hotel list. Guess who the last people are to get to the hotel? And but we made it. Of course, in the meantime, now I've got to try to rebook the flight. I don't want to try to wait until the next day when I get to Manila and try to get to the Northwest ticket counter and try to get flights for the next morning's flight. Because they were not able, you know, look at, that's going to be December 31st, okay? Or actually January 1st. So, you know what happened on January 1st? Everybody's heading, you know, that could afford it is pulling out of the Philippines and headed for America or Canada or whatever. So, I know that I've got to get on the horn. So, I'm standing down there and I'm using the, first of all, I'm using the cell phone. And I just about have it set up. And the cell phone runs out of minutes. Done. Okay. So then we get to the hotel, and I end up having to try to use the hotel cell phone, but because the only number I have is an 800 number in the U.S., they won't let me call it. So, okay, we're stuck right there. And so it's about 1 a.m. by this time, so all we do is go to bed, Steve Doty and I. And I got up at 4 a.m. And went down, and there's nobody around then. And then I talked to the clerk, asked if I can call U.S. So I call Mrs. Wilson and have her go to the website. I explained to her what happened about our flights and stuff. And I asked her to go to the website to find me a non-800 number. Okay, she can't find one, but I appreciate Mrs. Wilson because she gets a hold of the Donahues and Billings. Mark Donahue gets on the computer, he flies all the time, he finds a non-800 number, and then he texts that number to Mikkel. Okay, so now we got us a non-800 number that we can call, but the problem is we've got no load, and besides that, the cell phone call to Mrs. Wilson only cost $70. Okay. Hey, you know, when you're traveling, one of the things that I can tell you is that the meters spin. Sometimes you can slow down how fast they spin, but sometimes they just spin, you know. And, you know, so you're counting on the good brethren back in the USA to keep praying and to keep helping you out. Because if you don't, it can go fast, go south fast in a quick hurry. So, in the meantime, at 6 o'clock, see, I would have used a cell phone, but there was no place open, see, to where we could go buy what they call a load. There's no place open. So at 6 o'clock, we're scheduled to go to the airport, but Mikkel has enough time to run and, you know, purchase about $10 worth of cell phone minutes, because I said, I'm going to need that. And so we went to the airport, and I get on the telephone, and I'm sitting on the steps at the airport and talking to Northwest and getting Steve Doty's flight changed. Christopher Gill's and my flight changed, and Mikkel and Chantel's flight changed for the next day. Of course, this is going to cost an extra $600 to do this, you understand. Okay. That's how it is. So, next morning then, or that morning then, we finally get on the plane. They get it fixed. They get it running. We thought they were going to fly another plane. They didn't. They flew a helicopter. With the mechanics in the helicopter, mechanics got in the plane, fixed it up, said it's ready to go. Okay, so we prayed about that. We prayed right there at the airport, right, Christopher? And sure enough, we got to Manila. Now our challenge in Manila, you know, we've got several issues to deal with. One is Christopher and I got to try to track down our luggage. So it's pretty interesting. It was a good thing that Christopher not only took his passport, but he took his driver's license. The only way we're going to get these is to have two forms of identification. I usually only take one because I don't want to lose my driver's license. But they confiscated Christopher's driver's license as collateral while they issued us a pass to go in to where the luggage is. You can't even get in to where your luggage is. Okay, without having a pass. So we got in, tracked down the luggage, filled out paperwork. Hour and a half or so later, you know, we have our luggage in hand, filled out customs. Now we got the other thing we got to try to work through. We got to try to get $600 back from Philippines Airlines because of their problem that their plane was canceled in Luzon City. And so we got to try to negotiate with Philippines Airlines to make the deal with Northwest. Okay. Well, Philippines Airlines willing to do that. But what we have to do is we have to get into the domestic side of the airport to the Philippines Airlines counter, where they will rebook the deal that I have. Okay. But because we have no airline tickets, security won't let us in there. We couldn't get in. We couldn't get in to where we had to get into to get our situation problem. So, I mean, you know, he explained it. And you know how much good it does to explain it? None. Okay. They wanted us to go back to Philippine Airlines and get a representative to come and escort. Well, you know what it's going to be like to try to get a Philippines Airlines representative to accompany you. So then what we tried to do, the next best thing, we tried to get into international. They let us in the international site. We find the customer service representative said, "Why are you so late? You know, I mean, your plane came in so long ago." Well, we didn't bother to explain that it was because our luggage hadn't arrived. We did that first. By this time, Northwest Airlines are closed. Okay? So we have no opportunity to get our tickets. And so that's still up in the air. So that's why we're late and one day late and, like I say, a lot of dollars short. And it was quite a trip. My body has no clue what time zone it's on. In fact, it's not even sure that there are such things as time zones. How are you doing, Christopher? Not the same. That's the same. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." One of the things that I particularly thought about, one of the things that even kind of hit me in the face a little bit this trip, is the issue over somebody actually being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It's one thing to be somebody who attends. See, and you see that. You see that sometimes in the Philippines, they're a very social type of people. And so a lot of times they become members of the congregation just because the other family members are members of that particular congregation. And, you know, it's real questionable in many cases how much the people understand, or in some cases, how much they're interested in. One of the people I talked to was Alma, Aguinaldo's mother. Now, she's never been immersed into Christ, okay? But she attends pretty faithfully at Dingross. You know, she's there every week. She was there when I preached there, and along with the other women, she gets in and helps with the fellowship dinners and all the stuff going on. But as far as being a disciple of Jesus Christ, she's not. She's not immersed. What she's been taught, I don't know. Is she just supposed to pick it up from what goes on up front? One of the things that happens here in Dingross is when they start preaching, a lot of times they just start talking. The guy up front starts talking, and everybody else is still talking. And, so you have two sets of things going on at the same time a lot of times. I don't know how much you can actually accomplish sometimes by that. But because a lot of times they're social, they're even maybe immersed, but are they really disciples of Christ? People do all kinds of things for all kinds of reasons. And they plan things. And it's not wrong to plan things. The motive behind planning is important. Just an example of some long-term planning. One of the pictures I've shown you in the past is a girl named Mary Jane McCoosey. Mary Jane is the wife of Winston McCoosey. She looked to me like she's about 12 or 13 years old, and she was carrying kids around, so I thought she was babysitting. They were her kids. And, she's just one of those that looks that way. And she'll probably, when she's 90 years old, she'll probably look like she's 55, That's, but Mary Jane has gone to Dubai, where she's working as a housekeeper in the Shangri-La Hotel. And her goal at Shangri-La is to be able then to get a visa to Canada, because she can get a visa out of Dubai as a Filipino to Canada easier than she can get it directly out of the Philippines. Okay, so this long-range planning she has is to get to Toronto, Canada, where her parents are, and then have the family start moving in stages to Toronto. See, that's a long-term plan here carried out, see, because they recognize they don't have a lot of future there. Now, okay, let's say somebody shows up at the preaching or the teaching, shows up at the assembly. See, what really is their long-term motive? See, what do they have in mind? See, they're really going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, or are these things going to be vehicles? They're going to be vehicles to something else. Now, the Lord knows. The Lord knows all these things. It's possible that while trying to use something as a vehicle, they might actually become true disciples of Jesus Christ. But regardless, see, it generates the question, see, that should strike each one of us. Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ? How about the people that I'm working with? Am I actually helping them becoming disciples of Jesus Christ? See, what can we do to help people actually look at themselves? Another thing connected with that, see, is the ability of people to be honest about their motives. See, why are they doing what they're doing? See, what is there an agenda? Is everything open with God? Now, notice that Jesus told us to go and make disciples. And part of that is they're getting immersed, and part of that is then the follow-up teaching that goes on. What is a disciple of Jesus Christ? I think that's a fair question. What does the Bible say about a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, you got the story of the centurion, the Gentile centurion. In verse 5 it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And he said to him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, the soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, let it be done to you as you believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. Now the centurion, Gentile, was a man of great faith because he recognized what basically nobody in Israel recognized, that all Jesus had to do was to speak the word. You know, Jesus didn't have to go traipsing over here to heal somebody. Now, you remember in John chapter 11, for example, when Lazarus dies, when he's sick, his sisters say to him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus, of course, let him die. When Jesus came to the village of Bethany, as he came to the outskirts of the village, Martha came to meet him. Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. After Jesus had the discussion with her about his being the resurrection and the life, then she went and got Mary. Mary came, and you know what Mary said? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. See, even though these ladies are great ladies, ladies of faith, they don't have the faith that the centurion has. This is toward the end of Jesus' earthly life. This, for Martha and Mary, for the man and the centurion, it's the beginning of his ministry. It's early on. See, he recognizes that Jesus is not just a man who has to physically go someplace. He recognizes that the power of God, at least, is in him, and that Jesus can say something, and that command will be carried out anywhere on the face of the earth. You know, he said, I'm a man under authority. As I receive orders, I carry them out. I have people under me. I give orders. They carry them out. So he says, all you have to do is say the word. See, he recognized Jesus' authority to do that. Now, see, any system of discipleship is going to work on the issue of faith. And anybody that's really going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to first of all be someone who has the biblically defined faith. That faith is focused in on who Jesus is. You have to think in those terms. Faith is not a checklist. See, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, got it. While those things are involved, faith is never a checklist. Faith is much more relationally developed. The Bible's word for it is fellowship. If we turn to Matthew chapter 4 then, in verse 18, Matthew 4:18, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father, and followed him. Now, emphasizing follow him. They're not following a program. They're not following a system. They're following him. See, he walks by, and he personally says, now, come on. Now, we know for sure that Peter was a married man. In Matthew chapter 8, we at least know he has a mother-in-law. So we know he was married, might have had children. Maybe the other apostles were married and have children. You know, we don't really know. We know that the apostle Paul wasn't, and we know that his sidekick, to some degree, Barnabas wasn't. More than that, we really don't know. We know that Peter was an elder, and we know that John was an elder. So you would conclude, once again, that Peter was married and that John also was. But more than that, you don't have a lot of information. But in Peter's case, he leaves his family. As soon as he drops that net and walks with Jesus, at that point he's physically walking away from his family. We turn to Matthew 19. You can see this just a little bit here. In Matthew chapter 19, you have the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus told him to go sell his possessions and give it to the poor and follow him. And the apostles are kind of confused about that. And so, verse 24, for example, Jesus said, "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved? If the rich guys can't do it, I mean, who's going to make it?" And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" We left everything. And he managed. Jesus didn't climb on his case. "Hey, Peter, you're exaggerating. You didn't leave everything." No. Jesus went on to say, "Truly, I say to you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." They followed him. Followed him. Now, this illustration then of if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, then we're going to follow him. Who is he? Well, in an earthly setting, he was a descendant of David. Born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. But he did the same types of things that only the Son of God could do. See, why did he walk on the water? Why did he heal the sick? Why did he give sight to the blind? Why did he raise the dead? Just for one purpose, and that's to establish that he is the Son of God. Turn to John chapter 20 for a second. John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20:30. "Many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He just tells you right there why Jesus did these things, and then why, therefore, those things were written. You might believe. You might have faith in this one guy then that you're supposed to follow. Would you follow somebody you didn't have faith in? If you think the guy is going to, you know, lead you off the cliff the next turn, you go follow and say, "Hey, come on, guys, let's hurry it up." And you know he's going over a cliff. You going? No, you're not going. See, if you're going to follow somebody, you've got to have confidence, have faith that they know what they're doing, that they know where they're going. That's why Jesus would say things like, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. To establish that He is the one who says He is. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Jesus would do all kinds of little things, to say all kinds of little things. He's talking to Nicodemus, and of course, he just talked about being born again. Nicodemus is a little confused, wanting to know how could that be. In verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know, bear witness of that which you've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how should you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." Okay, who's the only guy that's come down from heaven to talk about it? It's kind of interesting how he phrases it here. You know, no one has ascended into heaven. See, he's even looking beyond. But this is one of the things that Jesus drags through the conversation here to increase their confidence in Him. If I told you earthly things, you don't believe. So how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't believe about the stuff in the realm you can see, how are you going to believe about the stuff in the realm you can't see? So who is Jesus? Well, He's God, first of all, in human form. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 15, it talks about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. That verse is very clearly talking about Jesus as being the only God, you know, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses or dwells in unapproachable light. It's who He is. Now, He's done all these things that He's done through the gospel, or through what's revealed in the gospel, to get us to believe that that's who He is. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 17, then Paul offers a prayer of praise to somebody. He says, "Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, who might that be? That's Jesus. Now, do you believe in Him? See, who then sits as a prince and a savior? See, at God's right hand, to grant repentance to Israel in forgiveness of sin. See, who is that? See, who is it then that sent forth His Word through the Holy Spirit to produce faith in us, to establish beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, and that the record then of the Scriptures about Jesus is 100% accurate? See, we're being moved then to see Him who is unseen. See, Moses was commended in the book of Hebrews. Let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Do you know how much easier it is to preach without an interpreter than to preach with one? When you're dealing with an interpreter, sometimes you lose your train of thought. Moses then, in verse 24, in Hebrews 11:24, says, "By faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." And that's quite a step right there. "Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See, Moses is regarded as a great man of faith because he was willing to regard what he could not see as more valuable than all the riches and pleasures of Egypt, which he could see. You think, hey, no problem. If I'd have been in Moses' shoes, I'd have made the same decision. Well, would you? Do you? You know, when your credit card flashes in front of you, you know, do you go by what's seen, or do you go by what's unseen? We're talking about being followers of Jesus Christ now. We're talking about a consciousness that he's involved in every conversation. We're talking about a consciousness that he's involved in every decision. Consciousness that he is involved in every thought process that we go through. As seeing him who is unseen. Him. Seeing him who is unseen. Now, once it's been revealed to us who he is, then, yes, there are some introductory protocols that you have to meet. In order for Christopher and I to get our luggage out of the airport, there are a series of protocols that we had to go through exactly. And, you know, all the paperwork was going to be handled, and Christopher and I were going to sit there until it was handled. And our luggage wasn't going out of there until the protocols were met. Now, what was important to us, do you think? The luggage or the protocols? The luggage is, okay, so what protocol, okay, you know, all right, what do I have to sign? You know, where do I have to sign? Okay, oh, I have to fill out this customs form here? You see what I mean? These are, okay, just hand me the form, I'll fill it out. Okay, last name, you know, surname. You know, first name, middle initial, whether I'm male or female, you know, what my address in the Philippines was, you know, what my address in the USA was, my passport number, you know, date passport issued, you know. Hey, do I want my luggage back or don't I? You know, I can refuse to fill out the form, right? You know, that'd be a nice piece of luggage for somebody. Look, if I come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has the authority, and he is the one who descended from heaven, who was crucified, who was raised from the dead, and he has the authority, then whatever protocol he's got for me, it's fine. Now, I understand that the protocol is designed for my benefit. You know, it's not an arbitrary deal just to make sure that some bureaucrat is there and has a job. Okay, you know, that some of this other stuff, that's how it's got nothing to do with anything being practical. It's got something to do with there being more jobs for people. So, Jesus' protocol is designed, though. When I repent, see, the purpose of that is to bring my mind into subjection. When I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, that's designed to bring my mouth into subjection. When my body is immersed, that's designed to bring my body into subjection to the King. See, mind, mouth, and body is then under the subjection of the great King, and I've done that voluntarily. This protocol is perfectly designed protocol, but the protocol, apart from the picture of who he is and why I'm doing what I'm doing, protocol is very much secondary. Now, it's possible for people to get involved so much in the protocol that they forget what the purpose is. I always remember when Gary and I were having breakfast one morning with Monroe and his wife Evelyn, and we had just been at a Pentecostal revival the night before and preached the gospel protocol and had it overturned by the guy that was leading the meeting. So I'm explaining to Monroe that he has to do more, you know, and make individual disciples, and he agrees, and I turn to his wife Evelyn, says, and so you can teach the woman, see, and you've heard the story before, but it fits here. And she says, I will. And Monroe, he starts to cry. See, and he turns to Gary and I, and he says, first time in 17 years, my wife will work with me. See, well, Gary and I, we're saying, you know, what's the deal here? And then he turns to her, and he said, you must be immersed. And she said, yes. See, now we're really lost on this one. She said, what is the deal here? And they explained to us that, of course, both of them had been Pentecostal preachers. And some 11 or 12 years previous to that particular conversation, Monroe had been immersed into the Conservative Church of Christ. Okay? And but Evelyn refused a long time. And but the Conservative Church of Christ guys wouldn't assist him financially. See, which is a big issue there. You know, you just don't go get a job that easy. And unless his wife was immersed. So Monroe badgered her until she finally got immersed. But I never forget Evelyn's words. I never forget. She said, Conservative Church of Christ preaches baptism. She says, when you come, she says, you preach Jesus. Remember saying that? You preach Jesus. She says, in the indwelling Holy Spirit. She says, this I can go along with. And that was an emotional day. I mean, we went out to the South China Sea, down to the beach, and I still remember her tracks. She asked for a little bit of time by herself. She, you know, she's a very devout woman, and I know she was going over there to pray. And I still see her tracks in the sand as she kind of walked over there. And then they went out into the sea, and Monroe immersed her. See, the protocol, she said it well. They preach baptism. And we've got to be sure that our disciples see our disciples of Jesus. You have to be followers of Jesus. You want to follow Him. You've got to appreciate what He did. You know, His death was for us. His resurrection was for us. He's our high priest interceding for us. We need to be disciples of Jesus, willing followers. See, so the church can never be a social club, although it has social aspects to it. It can't be just a great place to raise your family, although it can be a great place, a great setting to which to raise your family. If those things are there, it's great. It's a secondary blessing. The center has to be we're disciples of Jesus, that we're following Him. So the question each of us has to ask ourselves, I mean, and I had to ask myself the question, you know, staring in the face, like to some degree it was in Africa, a little bit more in the Philippines. I had to ask myself the question, am I really a disciple of Jesus? Is my focus, my attention, and really fixed on Him? Yeah. When I read the Bible, am I interested in the fact that if His story and His work in the history of the world is the picture He paints for my benefit and everybody else's? When I pray, am I just going through the motions, or am I conscious of the fact that I'm praying to Him? Do I want to talk to Him? You know, well, I set aside other stuff in order to talk to Him. You know, are His words important? Well, if He's the immortal, invisible God, God our Savior, to whom belongs dominion, majesty, and authority before all time and now and forever, I mean, are His words important to have in my skull? Or is the memory chart here, is that just a church thing? Is this a church program? You know, the Bible reading schedule, is that? Sorry, Bob, I took more than you thought, I guess. But is that just a church thing, Bible reading schedule? That's something they do at church, yeah. What really is, you know, if you're thinking more from a shepherding perspective, You see, what are you trying to accomplish in these things? You see, what do you really want? If you're thinking shepherd and sheep, what do you want for the sheep? What do you want? Numbers? Just numbers? Well, just like social security numbers on the chairs, okay? But what do we really want here? Disciples. See, the commission is go and make disciples. See, people who are following Jesus. So the question that each of us has to ask ourselves, am I following Jesus? There's a lot of, he's got to say about our inner relationship in that, but the fundamental question is, am I a disciple of Jesus? Is my fellowship with Him? Can I really trust Him? Is He able to make everything work together for good? To those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Is He able to do that? Is He able to sustain the Christian? Is He able to keep him from stumbling and to make him to stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy? Is He able, with the temptation, to make a way of escape? See, those are questions. See, and if you start looking at those questions, and your answer is, yes, He is able, then, okay, am I able to trust that? See, am I able to have confidence in that? Am I able then to take the steps to go down the track that He wants me to go down? Question number one, then, for each of us, am I a disciple of Jesus? Question number two, am I making disciples of Jesus? I think He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Am I a disciple?